Actually, be looking at the whole book, three chapters, page 9 to 35. Again, if you're using the chair Bible. And now I got to find it. I didn't put my change number down. I have to go through the minor prophets in my head to find it. There he is. Looking at God's work revived over the last 3 weeks, now this Sunday coming up to July the 4th, 250th anniversary of our country. And like most nations on in history, at some point the decline happens. And America's decline has been happening for a while, morally, spiritually. And we looked at Psalm 85, and we know we're revived when we're rejoicing in God, when our focus is on Him. Then we saw going from Ichabod to Ebenezer, from the glory departing in Israel to getting right with God. And after the battle with the Philistines and defeat them, Samuel sets up a stone, calls it Ebenezer, hitherto the Lord has helped us. And we sing a hymn that has to do with that, and that phrase is in there, hither by thy help I'm come. And then last week, we looked at Josiah and the fact that finding God's word in the temple as they were fixing it up because it had been let go over the time of evil kings, this young man realizes as much as he was trying to do what was right, unless you have the word of God, you can only guess. And they were guessing okay, but not getting it all right. And they had the greatest Passover celebration since the time of Samuel, a time of revival in the nation. But it only lasted about 13 years, and then another bad king came along. And in Habakkuk, kind of a little different look here at God reviving His work. And that's Habakkuk's prayer. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. We'll see from chapters 1 and 2 why he's fearing the work of God. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Let's pray together and look at God reviving His work in Israel and the prayer that God would revive His work in America. Lord, as we come before you today, we rejoice in the opportunity to celebrate our 250th birthday as a nation. We've enjoyed freedoms that many people in the world have never had. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for founders that chose to be led of you to write a document that would give us liberty, freedom of religion, freedom of the press, and the different things that we enjoy. And Lord, we pray today that whether you send revival to our country, to our city, to our church, we pray that you would start it with us and that we'd realize as we look at this passage that means sometimes some very difficult days in order to be brought around to revival in our own lives. And Lord, we do pray that you would revive your work in our midst. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Habakkuk has to work through facing what God is about to do to Judah, chapter 1. And he moves from frustration to faith, resolving the difficult days ahead, recognizing God's work is what is most needed. When we pray for revival, I think oftentimes we don't realize the changes that it'll make. Instead of being materialistic and all focused on our circumstances, when we're focused on God, we realize whatever He sends is for our good. And sometimes He sends difficult times to show us, just like a tea bag in hot water, what's really inside. You know, it's easy to be smiling and happy and greet people on Sunday, good to see you, brother, praying for you, you know, praise the Lord and all that. But then you run into a coworker that's driving you nuts, or a family member that's driving you nuts. Or you might be driving yourself nuts. That happens too, you know. How do I respond then? And God often uses those trials to show us where we're at. First of all, we look in chapter 1. Habakkuk comes to God, and he has a complaint. He probably wrote about 20 years before the kingdom of Judah falls. So it's a time still in the reign of Josiah, but a nation that God has already said, because of the wicked reign of Manasseh, their time's about up. And so he comes to the Lord, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or to cry to you violence and you will not save? In other words, he's talking about what he's seeing in his own nation. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Sounds like America, doesn't it? So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. His complaint is a complaint that's echoed through the ages. And he's basically saying, God, all this is going on and you don't seem to be doing anything. But then God gives his answer. And it doesn't make Habakkuk very happy either. Verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. This is God's response. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And he goes on and basically says, these guys are coming for you and they're going to be my punishment for the sin of the nation that you're complaining about. And then Habakkuk has another problem. Verse 12. Okay, you're letting us get away with murder, it seems like. Now you're saying you're going to punish us, but with them? Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors? Remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. In other words, he says, we're bad, but they're worse. How can you use them? And so he's struggling here. But then you get to chapter 2, and basically God, starting in verse 6, is going to say, I'm taking out the Chaldeans. They will get punished as well. And so the work Habakkuk's praying about in chapter 3 actually has to do with God's judgment, both on his nation and then eventually on the Chaldeans, or what we know as Babylon. And he's struggling with, and let's face it, we look in our world today and we see a lot of evil going on. It doesn't seem to be punished. Can you imagine living in during World War II and seeing a Hitler who's wiping out Jews and other nationalities and people that weren't the supreme race as they viewed it, and all the terrible things that went on. I was just reading a story that's kind of a historical novel about how when the Germans would come into a town and take it over in other countries, they would just wipe out citizens. They would use farmers and different ones. If the underground was working against them, they wouldn't fight necessarily against them. They would just grab citizens out of the country and shoot them. The farmers, the workers, the moms, just, okay, you want to be this way, this is what we're going to do. You know, terrorism isn't a new thing. If you go back in Bible times, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, one of those nations, what they would do oftentimes when they, if a city wouldn't submit to them, when they overran them, they would take the heads of some of them, stick them on spears or just sticks outside the city walls to let everybody know, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't submit to us. They use terror. And our world is full of evil. And sometimes we want to ask, God, why aren't you settling accounts? And guess what? He will in his perfect time. And that's basically what he's telling Habakkuk here, and Habakkuk has to submit in faith. But it's tough when you're living through difficult times and nothing seems to be happening justice-wise. But then notice, secondly, we see here God's work that's going to be revived instills fear. We read it earlier. That was our passage reading. Basically, Habakkuk pictures in a poetic way God marching through the earth and having his way. And we know how it all turns out in the end, don't we? You read Revelation, and when Jesus comes back on that white horse, and the armies of heaven are following him, but we're just there to watch. Because the Bible says the sword that comes out of his mouth is what defeats the enemies, and it's the same word that was creative in 6 days making everything we see. That same word will come out, and we won't have to be there, you know. He'll say, it's over, and the armies are vanquished. That's the power of our God. When he's ready to act, folks, he'll act. And as you read through Revelation, one of the astounding things is people know God is judging the earth. They'll even look up into the heaven and basically say, and God's doing, and they'll still shake their fist at God. That's how stubborn man can be. But Habakkuk here pictures God working in judgment on Israel and then, of course, in judgment on the Chaldeans. And it's still an awesome thing to see and a fear-inspiring thing when you think about the Almighty God coming to judge. That's why we rejoice in having our communion that Jesus took that wrath that each of us deserved. We deserve to die for our sin, and not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from God, and Jesus took that for us. So when the Bible talks about fearing God, we have to remind ourselves, yes, he's a God that says come to him and pray boldly, but it also reminds us he is an awe-inspiring God, and there needs to be that sense of fear as well, fear of going against him, offending, hurting him. But then what does this require? We'll go back to chapter 2. Okay, God, you're going to deal with Israel, but you're going to use those people. And so, verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. In other words, God's going to do it in his perfect time. It seems slow. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. That is the Chaldeans, because they're defeating all the nations around them, and they think they're it. It is not upright within him. But notice the last phrase, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That is quoted three times in the New Testament. I want to take the time to look at those to get an overall picture. What is the Bible talking about? Yes, it means we're only saved through faith and not through our works. We must repent and believe, trust Jesus. But there's more to it than just that. Turn to Romans chapter 1. It's page 1117 in the Chair Bible. Start in verse 16. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There it's focused on the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the gospel message. It's accomplished. I must believe. I must trust. And it's interesting, if you know anything about history, Martin Luther, studying to be a Catholic priest, struggling with the whole, how am I right with God? And when people are honest, they realize their works aren't enough to get them to heaven, because think about it. You can work all you want, but you're still sinning too. It's kind of like a person who says, you know what? Well, our federal government does it too. Oh, sorry about that. Those people out there just got a bang in their ears probably. They think in terms of, oh, you know, the politicians want to tell us, hey, we're decreasing the debt. We still spend more than we take in. We're just not spending it faster than we were before. And it's the same with our sin. Well, I'm not sinning as much, but guess what? You're still piling up sin. And unless the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed you from it, you're going to have a bad day answering before God. And so Martin Luther began to understand that, and he read this passage, and it was like the light bulb went on. The righteous person, how do they get life? By faith, not by works. Not by all the stuff the church is telling me I got to do to be right with God and all the things I got to observe. Then turn to Galatians chapter 3. It's page 1155 in the Chair Bible. And of course, Galatians is Paul dealing with people who were being told that Jesus is good, and that's nice, but you also have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow the dietary restrictions. You have to observe all the feast days ad nauseum. And he's emphasizing, no. And start in verse number 10 of chapter 3, again, page 1155 if you're using a chair Bible. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Did you get that? If you're trying to earn your way to heaven, guess what you're getting? A curse. That's not a place you want to be. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You got to be perfect. There was only one perfect person on the earth, Jesus. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For notice, for the righteous shall live by faith. And so here, Habakkuk's quote is being used to contrast with the law. You can try to do it on your own, or you can trust in Christ. But you can't combine them. Paul writes the Romans and makes it clear you can't do that. It's not a mixture of faith and works that gets you to heaven. James tells us faith that saves will work, but the works don't save you. The works just demonstrate the salvation was genuine. Then the final one is in Hebrews chapter 10. That's page 1195 in your chair Bible. So obviously what Habakkuk wrote there was very critical to understanding what this faith is and what it looks like. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews is reminding them they can't turn back to the law having trusted Christ. That how do you go from that which completely fulfills God's righteousness and trusting Christ and then go back to the law and try to somehow earn that which has been given to you as a gift? It can't work. Don't go back there. And some were being pressured to do that because of the persecution of family, and now government was persecuting as well. And it was kind of like, well, we can profess Christ, but go back under this so we're not persecuted so much. And look at starting in verse 36. For you have need of endurance. So you got to hang in there. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then chapter 11 is an illustration of all those who lived by faith. That is, God gave a command. God revealed to Noah the flood coming. He built the ark. God told Abraham, leave your country and I'll bless you. And he does. And on it goes and just shows people who were saved by faith, but then the faith demonstrated it was real because they did what God said. They obeyed him. And he's making it clear there, as we shared when we were taking communion, faith that saves continues in our life. We talk about one of our doctrines being, and I like the terminology, the perseverance of the saints. You know, a lot of people say, well, you guys say once saved, always saved. Well, yeah, that's true. But the perseverance of the saints emphasizes the righteous live by faith. If I've trusted Christ, it's not like, okay, I'll see you in heaven and I'm going about my life as though he doesn't exist or I'm not looking to him daily in my walk with him. The righteous person is saved by faith and they live daily by faith. They take God at his word, they obey it. We're not perfect, but that's what our life would be characterized by. And so back in Habakkuk, page 935, that great quote there, he's coming around to understanding, God, I don't understand all you're doing, and I realize some hard times are coming, but I'm going to trust you. And that's where we have to come to in our lives. We don't see the big picture. We're one little puzzle piece over here or whatnot. Or in the whole of our life, there's lots of puzzle pieces, and God's putting them all together to make a beautiful picture. But right now, it might be a piece we'd rather not have. It might be a time where we're not really enjoying. But Habakkuk understood and came to the place of, I'll trust the Lord. Faith perseveres in our lives, just as Hebrews reminds us. But then there's also a need for patience. We saw that as we read the verses earlier, chapter 3, verse 16. He says, what? I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. Nobody likes to wait. Just watch when Ridley's opens a new line. Right? You're standing there, and the person in front of you that's got a ton of stuff, zips over there, it's like, no, I only have two things, I need to be there first, right? Why are we that way? Because we're impatient people. Our time is valuable to us, and that's good, but we let that dominate our lives oftentimes. And when we learn to trust, we also learn that, you know what? Yes, I'm to be actively serving God, but at the same time, I can wait on Him to do what He's going to do when He's going to do it and trust Him in that. And trust Him in working in other people's lives. You know, sometimes we're, God, would you just fix that person? And God's often saying, I'm putting them in your life to fix you. And then I'll fix them when I've worked on you with them. What are the personal results? The last few verses are astounding. And our materialistic, got to have more than my neighbor, got to have all the toys, work extra time so I can play when I do have my time off, or have a nice house, or have all the gadgets to entertain myself. And this is Habakkuk writing, understanding that when the judgment comes on Judah, this is going to be a reality. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, now understand, he's talking in terms of what would be their living, what would be their material things, okay? In other words, the harvest fails. Fruit, no fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall. In other words, it would be 1929 for us. The stock market goes, and people are jumping out of buildings because they lost everything. Notice his response. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Sounds like Psalm 85, doesn't it? God, will you revive us what? That we might rejoice in you. Not in, I've got a full bank account and all that we're told we need to be satisfied. Have you ever figured it out? Even the, one of the richest men in the world, when asked how much was enough, said a few dollars more. If we're looking for things to satisfy us, it'll always fail. That's why there's addictions. That's why all the struggles we see of people around us. And then you buy all this stuff, and then it starts breaking down, and you got to go to Diamondville Collision and get it fixed, and that costs you more money. Or you work on it yourself, and you got to have the parts. I mean, the more stuff you have, guess what? The more it costs, right? And have you ever noticed that thieves don't tend to break into rundown places? If you have the fanciest, nicest place on the block, that's where they're looking to hit, because they got the good stuff in there. And now you have these communities that are gated, and you have these athletes that when they are on the road, and if people know where they live, they've been hitting their houses, right? The more you have, the more worries you have a lot of times. But what Habakkuk understood is, God, if you take it all away, I have you. And what Paul wrote to Colossians becomes a reality. Jesus is our sufficiency. He's all we need. Because he's already promised us in the Sermon on the Mount, I take care of the birds, I take care of the flowers, I'll take care of you. You might not have a lot, but you'll have enough. And you have to learn what enough is, and that means the necessities. And God gives us some extra, that's great. But he says, I'm going to rejoice in you, Lord. Not in looking at all the stuff we lost or all the devastation because of judgment. I'm looking forward to the fact that you're going to use this to bring us as a nation back to you. Because that's what we need most. And then verse 19 is neat. Three things there that are being promised to the believer. God the Lord is my strength. Secondly, he makes my feet like the deer's, that is stability and security. And then finally, he makes me tread on my high places. Strength, security, success. But not success as the world views it. Success spiritually. Coming to the place where God is enough. That's what revival's about. And you know what? When that starts happening in our lives, it's an attractive thing. Remember, the martyrs, as they were dying, one of the people wisely wrote, this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When people started seeing people who had everything taken away from them and in their lives, and yet standing strong for the Lord, and oftentimes in the fire, they would tell the people, give them a signal that God gave them the grace to endure it. Raise a hand or whatever. And some of them, they were crumpled over, burnt to a crisp almost, and yet the hand would go up. Saying, you know what? God is enough. God is sufficient. God is worth dying for. And that's what Habakkuk's writing here. Troubling times are coming, but you know what, God? I'm trusting you, and I'm rejoicing in you because you're working. And sometimes that work is judgment. We pray for, we look for, we wait for God's moving in our country. However, with that may be difficult times of judgment and refining. We sang the song, God's Refining Fire. The Bible talks about that often. Like Habakkuk, are you willing to face whatever it takes for God to work, especially in you personally? Let's pray. Lord, may our prayer be like Habakkuk's. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. But also we pray in your wrath, when judgment must come, do remember mercy. We pray for mercy for our country. We deserve wrath. We pray that you would work in a way that would turn us to you, back to you. Lord, if there's one here who is looking at other than Jesus to save them, they're thinking in terms of what they have to do, help them to see the price has been paid, the wrath has been accepted on Lord Jesus himself, and that what we just observed reminds us, Jesus' body broken, his blood shed, covers our sin when we trust him. And Lord, as we go forth from here, and we celebrate later this week our national birthday, may our prayer be, Lord, whatever it takes to revive your work, you do it. And we pray these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed.